Thank you, brother. Stephen, thank you. If you're still in the room, is he? There he is. Okay. My recurring dream is I stand up here without a sermon. That'll keep you awake for a while. Thank you so much. Let me mention two things as we start today. Again, thank you for your generosity to me and my wife in providing our anniversary little getaway. We're so grateful. We had a great time and didn't think about you the whole time we were gone. Secondly, I'm teasing. Secondly, is a few of you are sporting this gray wristband, and some of you received a letter in the mail. It says, "Pray for China." And just as a word of reminder, as you watch the Olympics this week, there are many persecuted Christians still in that nation, whether the media lets you know or not. And I'm not going to read this letter. Some of you received it, and there are many who still have to live and worship in secret. So do pray for China as you watch the Olympics this week. And let me pray for us as we open God's Word and begin today. Father, help us now as we come to Your Word. I pray You would give us hearing ears this morning as we unfold this section of Saul's life. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would help me to preach. And Lord God, I pray that Your Word would come to life, that we would see this section of Saul's life in these passages in a way perhaps we never have before. Help me, Father. Help us as a congregation to hear it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, please. Jeff Solhoff, there's a PowerPoint there called Saul and Tarsus. I forgot to tell you. You're good. Thank you, sir. All right. Acts chapter 9. From 1986 to 2001, the basketball coach at LaSalle University was a man named Speedy Morris. While he was the coach of the LaSalle Explorers, he led his basketball team to four NCAA tournaments. And one morning while he was upstairs shaving, his wife called up the stairs and said that Sports Illustrated's on the phone. And Mr. Morris, so excited, national recognition at last, cuts himself shaving, running to the phone. He falls down the stairs, picks up the receiver and hears, "For just 75 cents an issue, you can get a one-year trial subscription to Sports Illustrated." There are times in all of us when life doesn't turn out like we thought it would. His scenario, without the part about falling down the stairs, has probably happened in dozens of ways in this congregation this morning, this month, this year. What we hoped for doesn't happen. Your desire it disintegrates before your eyes. Your dreams kind of take a detour. Instead of sunlight, you find shadows. Maybe it was a report from the doctor's office. Maybe it wasn't even involving a phone call at all. Maybe it was news about your son or daughter. Maybe it was a report that came back and it was a call from the doctor's office. "Mr. Jones, we need to run some more tests and need you to get in here ASAP, and so let's get you an appointment today." Or maybe it's that old proverbial meeting with the boss. "Look, things aren't working out like we thought." Whatever it is, or whatever it was, we can identify with Job when he says, "My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart." Wow. Well, believe it or not, that scenario happened to the Apostle Paul. Many times we assume that Paul's life was a spectacular rise to the top. We've seen in weeks past about his conversion on the road to Damascus, embraced first by Barnabas and then by the disciples in Jerusalem, and then we think often, bam! straight to the top, a meteoric rise, off on a worldwide tour to proclaim the good news about Christ around the Mediterranean basin. I mean, come on, how great is that? And I think we often sometimes have that idea that Paul got saved, converted on the road to Damascus, and off he went. Nothing could be further from the truth. We saw how he spent 3 years in the wilderness a few weeks back, alone with the Lord, the Nabataean wilderness. And then this week, far from a dramatic and meteoric rise, we see Saul in the shadows. Listen as we hear Saul fall down the steps today. Watch as we see him sent to the sidelines. And let's look first at how God sends Saul to the shadows. This is in Acts chapter 9. I hope you follow along in your outline in the middle of your bulletin. And let's take a look at this first part. Saul sent to the shadows. Sent to the shadows. And two things I want to show you in this first part. First of all, before he goes to the shadows, we need to see Saul in the spotlight. Let's take a look at Saul in the spotlight. And this is in Damascus. And begin reading with me in verse 19. Remember, this is right after his conversion. Acts 9:19, about the middle of the verse. There's a new paragraph, and it begins, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Did you hear the spotlight there as it's described in that last verse? Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. That means to confuse by reasoning, to throw into consternation. It means he had the Jews in Damascus tied in knots. It says, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Proving, that word means putting things together side by side. It's as if Paul would take prophecies of the Messiah from the Old Testament and then take events from the life of Jesus Christ, putting them alongside each other, and so prove that Jesus was the Messiah, much like Alan referred to in Sunday school this morning. And so what you see here, it's a very bright young man, increasing in strength, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we have an interval of 3 years that we mentioned a few weeks ago. When many days had passed, Galatians tells us that's a period of 3 years. And spent in the Nabataean wilderness. Then he returns to Damascus, resumes teaching, upon which the Jews decide to kill him. Verse 23 again, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. That's Saul in the spotlight in Damascus. Now watch as the spotlight shifts to Jerusalem. After a little rough start here as he gets there and gets the cold shoulder, Barnabas, you recall, brings him under his wing, introduces him, tells his story to the disciples, who then welcome Saul into their company. And then begin in verse 28. So he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, like Stephen was. The spotlight there is describing a Saul in formal debate, picking up right where Stephen left off. And so what I want to suggest is what you see in Damascus and Jerusalem is a young man with a sharp mind. You see that? He reasons, he debates with these people and proves that Jesus is the Christ. And many have suggested not only was he a young man with a sharp mind, he was also a young man with a sharp mouth. Some people think that the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter that you know well, that verse 1 is autobiographical. That as Saul says that, he's talking about himself. It says this to refresh your memory. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Many feel that that's Paul describing himself. It's kind of like that young minister out of seminary. He comes to a church and he's a good preacher. The congregation begins to swell and his head along with it. And one morning, Mrs. Elliott comes up to him and in her kind way, "Pastor, you're becoming one of the greatest expositors of this generation." And he makes his way out after turning off the lights and locking the doors and squeezes his head into the car. His wife is in the seat next to him, exhausted from the morning, the children in the back seat. And so he goes on a fishing expedition and says, "Honey, Mrs. Elliott said that she thinks I'm one of the finest expositors of this generation." Silence. And so he fishes a little more and says, "I wonder just how many great expositors there are in this generation." To which she replies, "One less than you think, dear." One less than you think. There is, just a hint that that might have been what Saul, I'll go back and forth, forgive me, was like at this point perhaps. That autobiographical note of 1 Corinthians 13 might be him at this point. A sharp young man, maybe a sharp mouth to go with it. That's Saul in the spotlight. But now watch him as he's sent to the shadows. Jeff, I'm going to need the first slide here. Begin with me in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." Again, people love to hate Paul. "And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Now, first of all, where is Tarsus? Tarsus is Saul's hometown, and you will see that it is right up there. Sent from Jerusalem, which is down here, and this line there marks where he goes. Well, I don't understand. Why do you call that being sent to the shadows? Tarsus, after all, was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a crossroads. A lot of Greek culture, a lot of culture from the West, a university town. It was a port town up the Sindus River there. It was a port city, very, very kind of a crossroads. Why would you call that being sent to the shadows? Go to the next slide, Jeff. We saw when we talked about Barnabas, in Antioch. That's in 43 AD. We just saw Saul in Damascus here after his conversion. Then we talked about 3 years in the wilderness. And then just most recently, we've seen him in teaching in Jerusalem, and then they want to kill him, so they send him off. And now look at this. 5 years. That's not quite true. We've got some things to go on. 5 years, Saul is out of the limelight. Saul is out of the flow of traffic. He is in obscurity. Far from the spotlight of Damascus, far from the spotlight of Jerusalem, Saul spends the next 5 years in the shadows. Well, why did God send Saul to the shadows? Why did he spend the next 5 years of his life in obscurity? Well, why did he send Moses to the desert? Why did Moses spend 40 years of his life tending sheep in the wilderness of Sinai? Why did God send Joseph to the dungeon in Egypt for 2 years? Why did he send David to the caves of En-Gedi for 13? Why did he send Elijah to Kerith and then Zarephath 3.5 years? And while we're at it, why does he send you to the shadows? Why does he send us into obscurity, out of the flow of traffic, out of the limelight? Well, the reason is because God shapes us in the shadows. God often takes his servants to the shadows so he can mold them to be more like Christ. Listen as Chuck Swindoll describes this process. God prepares his servants most often through extended periods of waiting designed to hone skills and break wills, to shape character and give depth. While he works, we wait. As we would learn, God prepares us during times when the whole world seems to be going on without us. He patiently, deliberately, steadily molds us in the shadows so that we might be properly prepared for later years when he chooses to use us in the spotlight. Why has God sent you to the shadows? Why does he send us to the shadows? It's to shape us, to mold us. And it seems that he does it most often, like he did with Saul, in obscurity. Thank you, Jeff. Someone has described that process like this. It's called the shaping of a disciple. And it goes like this, describes the process well. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. That's well said. God shapes us most often in the shadows, like we're about to see with Saul or the Apostle Paul. But why? Why does God shape us in the shadows? Why does he send us to the sidelines? That's what we want to make sense of this morning. Why does he choose obscurity? Why the flight? Why the fall down the steps? Why the disappointing phone call? Why the dreams that take detours? Why does God shape us in the shadows? And I think there are three reasons that we need to see. There are three reasons from the life of Saul that will help us make sense of the shadows. And the first reason, Jeff, if you've got that and can put it up, the first reason is God shapes us in the shadows to shatter the myth of our indispensability. Boy, that's a $12 word. To shatter the myth of our indispensability. What's indispensability? It's when you think that the world can't go on without you. Now, this is true for all mothers in the home. And all the fathers said, amen. What do you think happened to the church after the Lord sent Saul to the shadows? Oh, they struggled without him. What will we do without our bright young star? He's gone. After Saul is sent to the shadows, the church just kind of pines away. Kind of like a baseball team that loses one of its star players to injury. Kind of like what's happened to the Braves all season long. First Glavin and Smoltz or whoever went down first, and they've been horse bit all season long, one player after another getting hurt. Snake bit is what I meant to say. Let me take a drink. Well, is that what happened to the church at Jerusalem? Saul goes down, and so they just wait till he comes back. Now, look what happens. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Far from languishing without their star young player, you almost hear a sigh of relief. Oh, man, am I glad he's out of town. It's almost as if Luke gives us the impression, well, I'm glad that's over with. Because the church doesn't languish, it flourishes. In verse 31. And sometimes I think that you and I operate with the same idea that we're God's brightest and best and that the church can't go on without us. Let's allow the Word of God to bring us back to reality, shall we? And this is from Acts 17, 24 to 25. Acts 17, 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." First of all, let me stop with that last phrase. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Let me say quickly, he is served by human hands. He is served by human hands. You play a vital function in the body of Christ. But he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, is what it says. It's not as if God is up there wringing his hands saying, "Let me use you, Charles. Oh, Charles, you are my number one man. And if you go down..." God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. I want to quickly say, we do have influence in the body of Christ. He does use our service. He does see fit to glorify himself by what we do. Our service can spread his fame and further his kingdom and impact the lives of men and women and children. But he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. It says before that, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." And someone very adroitly put it like this: sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's way up, sometime when you take it for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, sometime when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to your wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'd be missed. You may splash all you please as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop and you'll find in a minute it's back where it was before. Overstated, I think, yes. Many of you were not here. We would feel your absence profoundly. But the Lord's not served as though he needed anything. He would bring someone else along. So I think God takes us to the shadows, as he took Saul to the shadows, to shatter the myth of our indispensability, to show us that we're not his brightest and best. But I think there's another reason that he takes us to the shadows, and that is to show us the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. He takes us to the shadows to show us the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. Now here, we do not have a detailed account of what happened in Tarsus. There is no one passage that says Saul went to Tarsus. Day one, he got up and he went out to look for a job, etc. There is no passage like that. But we have clues, and several good clues that I want to lay on top of each other for you. I want to take three of these clues from his letters and kind of reconstruct some of what took place while Saul was in the shadows. And the first clue is that Saul was familiar with Greek culture. Saul was familiar with Greek culture. I think that's an accepted fact by most. As you read his letters, how do we know that? I mean, why do you say that? Because he quoted Greek poets and authors in his writings. As you read several of them, he's quoting Greek poets. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes the Greek poet Menander. The phrase, bad company corrupts good morals, is from a Greek poet. In Titus and Acts 17, he quotes Epimenides. In him we live and move and have our being. That phrase we took and made into a praise song about 10 years ago is actually the saying of a Greek poet. Acts 17, he quotes another poet, makes two references to Plato. Well, how did Saul become familiar with Greek literature and poetry? Well, Rob, that's simple. He grew up with it. You said he grew up in Tarsus. You said it was a crossroads influenced by Greek culture. And that is what many people conclude. But hold on a minute. Saul grew up in the home of a Pharisee. Saul would not have been exposed to Greek culture as a child. He would have been insulated from Greek poetry and literature as a child. As a Pharisee, his parents would have kept him away. They hated the Greek influence in the world. And Saul says, my manner of life from my youth spent among the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Acts 26, 4 and 5. Paul wasn't exposed to this growing up. Well then, Rob, when did he pick all this up that he could quote people in his letters? He must have picked it up in the shadows. And probably what happened is Saul began learning about Greek culture because the Lord, after all, told him that he would be sent to the Gentiles, learning Greek literature. He was, first of all, first clue, he's familiar with Greek culture. Now, let me lay another clue on top of that. Not only was he familiar with Greek culture, Saul was also flogged. If you don't know what a flogged is, I'll tell you in just a minute. He was flogged. We see this in 2 Corinthians. That is probably Saul's most biographical letter. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one, 39 lashes. None of those lashes, floggings, is described in the book of Acts. He was beaten with rods in Acts 16. None of those floggings are described in the book of Acts. Now, they could have happened at any time, but what people suggest and think happened is that he was flogged in Tarsus. Well, why would he have been flogged in Tarsus? In his hometown, when he went back to the shadows, why would he have been flogged there? Well, think of what's going on. He's learning Greek culture. Perhaps he's gone home to the home of his parents. Perhaps he started hanging out with Gentiles, which is a wretched thing for a Jew to do. He starts perhaps eating with them, which is forbidden for Jews to do. He's perhaps warned by the synagogue. He ignores the warnings from the synagogue, and then he is flogged by the synagogue. Flogging is something Jews did to fellow Jews. Because he's entering the Greek world. Well, what happens when someone is flogged? Well, the person being flogged usually is tied between two posts. And then what happened after he's tied between two posts is the synagogue leader would come and solemnly tear his tunic so his torso is exposed. And then they were whipped with a whip that had four strands, two strands of cowhide, two strands of donkey hide. They were supposed to be long enough so that when he was whipped from the back, the strap would come down to his navel. And tied between two posts, Saul would have received 13 lashes on his bare chest. And then the person who did the flogging would go around to the back. He would receive 13 more lashes over one shoulder and 13 lashes over another shoulder. That's a flogging. If he was charged with two offenses, he would have been flogged for one, allowed to heal, and then flogged again. And people think that Saul could have been flogged up to 3 times while he was in Tarsus because he's immersing himself in culture, because he's learning Greek culture, and because he's associated with Gentiles. Saul was flogged. That's the second clue. First of all, he knew Greek culture. He was flogged, probably for knowing Greek culture. And the third thing that we know, the clue we want to add on top of everything, is that he lost everything. He lost everything. And here's how I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, which Stephen had us read for our scripture reading. Okay, so let's, again, Saul enters the Greek culture. He associates with Greek people. He eats with them. He's warned by the synagogue leader. He ignores the warnings. He's flogged for it 1, 2, perhaps up to 3 times. Finally, he's excommunicated by the synagogue because he will not do what they've asked him to do. He loses everything. This is a familiar passage. We've read it once today. Let me just begin in verse 6, Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the... Listen to this pedigree he's got. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law... Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, listen as we read for the words that describe loss. Listen as we read these next two verses, familiar verses, for the words that describe loss. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. The word is zemion. If a ship goes down at sea, the cargo is lost. This is the word they use, total loss. A business loss is called a zemion. Loss of cargo or freight or money or whatever. Whatever gain I had, I counted as zemion, as loss, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Skubala, it's a word that they would use to describe rotting flesh or excrement, manure, or the scraps you would sweep off a table after a banquet. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That is loss, he describes. Secondly, listen now. It wasn't just loss. It was total loss. Look again. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, listen, I have suffered the loss of all things. I don't know what we think of when we read that most times, but that means every possession he owned was gone. If he was residing with his parents, kicked out. Many think that Saul was a candidate for the Sanhedrin because of his associations with the Sanhedrin, that Jewish high court. As a candidate for the Sanhedrin, he would have almost certainly been married. Loss, gone. So it's not just that Saul lost, it's that he lost everything. I mean, he really lost everything. He's not just talking about his priorities. It's gone. It's all gone. And people think that he moved out of Tarsus up to the foothills of the Taurus Mountains and lived in a cave. There is a place there called the Cave of Saul. It's loss, it's total loss. And now listen for the words that describe gain. As we go through it one more time, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's not the language, that's not knowing facts about Christ. That's not knowing that He was a second person of the Trinity. That's not knowing about the hypostatic nature, that He was both God-man, God and man together, two natures, unmixed but distinct. That's not facts about Christ. That's knowledge of personal acquaintance. I lost everything for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. He continues, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as skubala, rubbish, dung, the King James Version says, in order that I may gain Christ. God shapes Saul in the shadows to show him the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And friend, this is why God shapes us in the shadows, to show you and me the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. So I ask you, do you know Christ? I'm not talking about whether you have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I am not talking about that at this point. I'm asking you if you are personally acquainted with Jesus Christ. I think so often that as we read this, that we have things backwards. That knowing Christ isn't something that surpasses everything. It's an inconvenience. It's a loss. And I want to put it to you, and it might be true of you, as I believe it's true of our American church, that knowing Christ to many is not a great gain. It's an inconvenience. The other stuff is the gain. Satellite TV is a gain. A nice, huge house is a gain. Christ is great. Just don't let Him get in the way of my stuff. I think, personally, that we've got them backwards. That Christ is skubala, and that whatever is great gain. And if Christ starts to infringe on the great gain, then that's real inconvenient. There was a pastor who tells the story of an older saint. A dear old lady who was beginning to lose her memory. She had cherished God's Word her whole life, memorized portions from her King James Bible, well-worn. Her life verse was 2 Timothy 1:12, which says, I know whom I have believed. I can't even say it without saying the King James way. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Even as I say it, I hear my dad singing it in his rich baritone voice. That was her life verse. This woman is finally confined to a nursing home. Her family knows that she will not probably come out of the nursing home ever. As she's visited by her family, she continues to quote Scripture and this verse, except her memory deteriorates, parts of it start to slip, and it becomes, first of all, I know whom I have believed or believed. He is able to keep what I have committed to Him. Time passed, the verse grew shorter, it became what I have committed to Him. And as this dear old saint was on the threshold of eternity, she whispered all that was left of her life verse, Him. 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 So I ask you again, and I'm talking to you. Do you know Christ like that? Whew. I don't think so. What do I do? If you're going to lay that on me, what do I do about it? You go back 3 weeks and you spend time alone with God. That's it? That's a start. Let me reintroduce a phrase that has fallen out of use. The quiet time. Where you walk with the Lord through the pages of His Word. Where you set aside that quiet time. Did you forget how to do it? Adulthood makes us forget how to do it. Children make us forget how to do it. Life breaks the habit of a quiet time. It begins by walking with the Lord through the pages of His Word. You sound like it should be a regular thing with me. Yes, it should. Walking with the Lord. I don't mean reading the Bible. I mean walking with the Lord. And I mean talking with the Lord. And of course, I'm talking about prayer. As you lift your needs, as you remember Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You've never so sophisticated where that's old. We should never outgrow Acts. You remember that? Back in your campus crusade days or your high school days or wherever you grew up? Well, go back and bring it back. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, you will be distracted from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And so let me just encourage you, go back and begin to fellowship with the Lord through your quiet time, through walking with Him, through the Word, and talking with Him through prayer. Mom and Dad would be glad to show you how to do it. Mom and Dad, show your children how to do it. Come here, son. Let's have a quiet time together. Here's what I do. First of all, I'm just going to stop and pray. Father, You are awesome. Don't let this be a routine for me as I teach it to my son. Let it be real fellowship between You and me. Let it be a conversation as I talk to You and as You talk to me through the Word. Son, that's how I start. Then I go on to see, and this is the part I really don't want you to hear. God, I'm a wretched sinner. That's the idea. Teach your children to have a quiet time. I ask again, do you know Christ? Because that's why He takes us to the shadows, is to show us the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a third reason I think that He takes us to the shadows, and that is to supply us with His all-sufficient grace. He takes us to the shadows to supply us with His all-sufficient grace. Let me take you now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is what we read for our scripture reading last week. But let me close with this passage. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. And let me mention this. As we close. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 12. Again, familiar to us, perhaps? Verse 12 in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, if you're wondering, who is this talking about? Hang on. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He's talking about himself. He's the guy who saw the vision of heaven. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We cling to that last verse a lot, and so we should. Why bring it up now? Because it happened in Tarsus. This event happened in Tarsus. Go back to verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. This is probably, 2 Corinthians is probably written from Macedonia around 55 AD. Subtract 14 years, where does that put Saul? Tarsus. This happened in Tarsus. Some suggest that perhaps the Lord gave this vision to Saul to encourage him to get through the floggings. Some suggest that Saul might have been delirious from one of his floggings when he saw this. It would help us understand what he means when he says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But I've been there. I've seen it. That's why he could write that. It gives us insight in what he has in mind when he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I know. I've seen it. He's given this vision to encourage him perhaps through his floggings and maybe after one of his floggings. He's also given a physical handicap to go with it. This thing to keep him from becoming conceited. A thorn in the flesh is given to him. There's raging debate about what that is. Probably something to do with his vision. But also with the handicap. God's all-sufficient grace comes with it. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. Look at this. My power is made perfect in weakness, in the shadows, not in the sunlight. Not when birds are singing and your dreams or everything's going great. His grace is sufficient in weakness. It's as if God's grace is like a black jeweler's felt. You know, if you go into a jewelry store, like I do, if you go into a jewelry store and ask to see a diamond, he's not going to take out a church bulletin or a newspaper and say, look at the beauty of this diamond. He's going to get out a black piece of felt and put it right on there so it will sparkle at you. My grace shines in the dark. Friend, that's why he takes us to the shadows. That's to supply us with all sufficient grace. Someone put it like this, and it's said well. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And this might be why you are sitting in the shadows today. The phone call came, the letter came, the report came, whatever came that sent you to the shadows, perhaps it's to supply you with God's all-sufficient grace. As we close, let me mention a couple of applications. First of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I am talking about something different now. I'm not talking about personal acquaintance. I'm talking about knowing Jesus as your Savior, that you've trusted in Him and in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. As we sang about this morning, He bore the penalty for our sins upon the cross. You, friend, God calls to you today to turn from your sin and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. I would love to talk to you about that after the service if you need to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure that you've trusted in Jesus. But friend, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then I say to you again, pursue this personal acquaintance with Christ where you're at. He is there. It's not like you're someplace and He's out there. He's where you are. And like Paul, pursue that time with Him. And then finally, trust Christ in the shadows because He knows what He's doing. Why am I here? Do you think Paul wondered what he was doing in Tarsus for 5 years? You've called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. What am I doing here? The world is going on without me. All I get is more floggings. God knows what He's about. His plans are good. His plans are good. You know that, right? And you must trust Him. Let me close us in prayer. Father, for those of us here who are really hurting because of something that has sent us to the sidelines, some dream that has detoured, some phone call that has sent us tumbling down the steps, God be near us. We thank You for the precious promise of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Father, for those of us aching in the shadows, draw us to Yourself and show us the surpassing greatness of Your Son, Jesus. Father, for those of us in the shadows, supply us with Your grace. Supply us with Your all-sufficient grace, Father. And in Your time, bring us out of the shadows to serve You anew and afresh. Do this work in us through Your Spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.